Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 through 5. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, and that she receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities.
I had one remark still in my mind about the 17th verse, how that God had put into their hearts to fulfill his will. This was quite a radical change, because they had, I suppose, been occupied with another form of government, democracy. If you want to be a politician or a democrat, which is the popular form today, then you have one object before you, if you want to be absolutely consistent, that is the will of men. So if you want to be a Christian and a Democrat, then you're rather inconsistent. But the Christian is occupied in doing the will of God. And now these were obliged, unwittingly perhaps, but to fulfill God's will. I think that's quite an interesting and weighty point in view of the pressures that many Christians find themselves under to take up the political line of things.
I'd like to make a little comment on verse 17 too. For God has given to their hearts to do his mind. In Romans 10, verse 9, we read, if thou shalt believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Now, all these people here, obviously, that they have not followed him. They have refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God, who believes in scripture that he leads the heart of kings like water courses, he now puts into their hearts to do his mind, right, with one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast. Give their kingdom to the beast. I believe that these kingdoms now have reunited and given the power to the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. I thought that would be at the end of the great tribulation.
On this point that God has given to their hearts to do his will they realize that they're actually accomplishing God's will? Will it enter into their hearts that what they purpose to do to the world is actually God's mind? I don't think so. And therefore in this verse we have brought before us two truths which we cannot reconcile, but certainly which God does, and that's human responsibility and divine sovereignty. These men, the ten kings and the beast, I think it's important to see that in the preceding verse, verse 16, in the New Translation, the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast, They have their purpose, but they're actually carrying out God's will. God moves behind the scenes, but he moves those scenes which he is behind. When Caesar Augustus made that decree that there should be a census, little did he realize that it was an order that prophecy should be fulfilled and that Christ should be born at Bethlehem. When the brothers of Joseph sold them down into Egypt and put them in the pit, it was their own wicked doings, and yet Joseph could say that God meant it for good. With the death of the Lord Jesus, we're told that it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet it goes on to say that you're taken by wicked hands and have slain. So we have, in all of human history, God's sovereignty, but it in no sense sets aside human responsibility.
Wir haben eine ähnliche Sache in, in Apostelgeschichte 4.
We have a similar matter in chapter 4.
Vers 26 bis 28.
Verses 26 to 28.
In Vers 26 und 27 sehen wir die Verantwortung der Menschen.
In verses 26 and 27 you have the responsibility of men.
Sie versammelten sich, um den Herrn Jesus ans Kreuz zu bringen.
They were gathered together in order to take the Lord Jesus to the cross.
Und in Vers 28 sehen wir, dass dadurch der Ratschluss Gottes ausgeführt wurde.
And in verse 28 you learn that this only served to fulfill the counsel of God.
I was interested, as many of you were, in Ant's remarks just before the break about Satan now being on earth and acting around. He, remember in chapter 12, he was cast out of heaven, so he's now on earth. And throughout chapter 18, there seems to be a great stress of things on earth, verse 1. And the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and this contrasts very much with chapter 21:2, where heaven, things are stressed very much as being from heaven. I was just wondering too that John seems to be back on earth here. He is seeing things now as he is on earth. If we remember in chapter 4, he was taken up, come up here into heaven. And now, of course, he's down here to give us a heavenly perspective on things on the earth. It's no good taking account of things on the earth with an earthly background. One must have been in touch with heaven to get heaven's perspective on things on the earth. I'm reminded of what referred to last night about the blood of the Apostle Paul being caught up to the third heaven. Unless we get heaven's perspective of things on the earth, we will get no benefit. We must have heaven's perspective of things on the earth. So John, although he is back on the earth, it seems to be, in verse 1, he has been up in heaven in chapter 4.
And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which has pictured all of the kings of the earth. Now the woman has here become a great city. Before it was a great religious system, as I understand it. And now it is a great city which has kingship over the kings of the earth. What is that great city here? What is meant for that great city now?
Is in my mind just this aspect of the same power which is called in the main line of chapter 17, the harlot, Babylon the Great. The harlot shows us more the religious character, the character in which her relation to God is expressed. She is not the bride, but a harlot. But in that city is expressed her earthly power, her earthly influence, what we have described as the commercial and cultural power which this same Babylon represents and will continue to represent after her religious character has been destroyed.
The great city, I think, goes together with the remark about the seven hills. It is more or less geographically meant Rome at that time. That was the great city in that area of the Mediterranean Sea and the surrounding countries. The great city was spoken of when people meant Rome.
The Christi, which we're dealing with in these chapters, is centered geographically in Rome, in the Seven Mountains. The Jewish apostasy, which was mentioned before the break, is centered in Jerusalem. The man who sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The destruction of Babylon precedes the appearing of Christ in glory. The Antichrist at Jerusalem is dealt with at the appearing of Christ by Christ personally. Destruction of Babylon takes place indirectly, it takes place through other instrumentality, whereas the Lord Jesus deals with the beast and the false prophet and casts them alive into the lake of fire.
It might be helpful to remember that the very name Rome has a meaning. It means great or strong. Now, if we look at the verse 2, we find that this angel with great authority speaks with a strong voice. And if we look at verse 8, we find these powerful words, strong is the Lord God who has judged her. It's necessary to climb up to heaven, is it not, in order to realize that divine power is going to deal with this angel. And I think this is the reason why the Spirit of God carefully chooses the word strong in this particular context. The great city, might be mentioned, has kingdoms over the kings of the earth. I think that goes beyond the 10 kings. I think that influence is worldwide. There is a point here that can get into our minds, I think will resolve quite a lot of difficulties. There's a difference between the fall of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. Now, so far as the fall is concerned, the first mention of this is in chapter 14, when we were in that chapter. You remember, you find mention is made of Babylon there in verse 8. Great Babylon has fallen, which is the one of the fury of the forces which make all nations drunk. This is mention of her fall, but in chapter 16, verse 19, we find that great Babylon is remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is her destruction. Now, if we don't keep this clearly in our minds, we're going to get into serious trouble when we come to verse 4. Because we'll show us in verse 4, there are still some within the bounds of Babylon who can come out. So you must have a word of God. But I think if we
remember that the fall is mentioned in verse 3, perhaps with this awful description of what it is to come. And you have a complete destruction in verse 21 when the strong angel takes up a stone, it's a great millstone, cast it into the sea, and it disappears out of sight. I think if we keep those simple facts before us, it will help a good deal in getting down the chapter. The fall, and then the destruction that God deals with Babylon himself.
So the fall of Babylon is a moral fall, is it not? We can see here it's repeated twice, fallen, fallen, which means as it is certain. God has put his seal upon it, so it's certainty, as he did when he gave Pharaoh two dreams. But this moral fall is now retained as total, whereas it has been a grand deterioration joy for nearly 2,000 years. And therefore the exaltation to come out of her refers to the coming out of this system which is morally fallen. And it could apply today and yesterday as much as it would apply to the actual time immediately prior to Babylon's destruction.
I think we can say in chapter 14, verse 8, that there was something of a predictive prophecy in regard to her fall. Is fallen, is fallen, is a prediction of what would happen after the beast, after the 10 kings had dealt with her. And it would seem that the moral fall of which you speak is fully expressed when you come to verse 2, has become the habitation of demons, a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hated bird. This would appear to be the situation after the kings have stripped her of her religious aspects, and this is what she becomes, a hold of all these ugly creatures, which will merit eventually the total judgment that comes out in verse 21. As to your point and the moral application of it, that is timeless. And I think that would be a very valuable point of view to help us in the spiritual in regard to it, to see the awful thing that does come under judgment, in order that we should see the importance of standing clear of such a system, but also the elements that make up the system in that present time.
It's significant that the human instruments now disappear in our 18th chapter. It's the angel and really God is at work. And I suppose that's right, because human instrumentality to deal with is incapable to deal with something which is morally formed. God has to intervene. It's fallen, not yet destroyed. But even now, as we Christians read it, we have to see the fallen and ruined condition of Babylon, even before it's destroyed in judgment. I think that's what's on your mind. And the call in verse 4 is not only for those enmeshed in the system then, which is doomed, but it surely would give us a perspective on the matter as well, to be separate from anything that's contrary to the mind of the Lord.
Going to verse 4, in verse 2, where we read, great Babylon has fallen and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every unclean spirit and the hold of every unclean and hated bird. It is very remarkable to see throughout this chapter how God is instructing us also by contrast. And we have something similar also in the last verses of this chapter. We will come to it in due time. But here already, if we think
of the true church. We remember this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church, the house of God, is a habitation of God in the Spirit. And here we see what the false church is. Every unclean spirit is found there, and it's also linked to the words here. This figure is explained to us. Something similar we find in Matthew 13, verse 31, one of the parables of the kingdom, where we see that the mustard becomes this great tree. It's all these words there. But let us remember this contrast by which God has given us instruction in this chapter.
I dearly wish that the Spirit of God might bring this home to us in power. I think sometimes the words trip out rather easily. And if we could see the significance of it, I think it has a great effect upon every one of us. What Burkhardt has been mentioning as to the habitation of God in the Spirit is what Max was mentioning earlier. You have to keep a picture of what is in God's mind and for the pleasure of God, for the heart of Christ, on the one hand, to see how utterly objectionable is this vile system, which is shortly going to come under the full weight of God's fury and wrath. And with that in mind, let's try and remember that where the Apostle John saw this, verse 6 or 7 of the 17th chapter, he wondered with great wonder. The one who had lain in the bosom of Jesus, who had the secrets of his heart, who really appreciated what was God, is given to see what the devil could do in relation to that which on the one hand names the name of Christ and yet becomes a habitation of all these evil things. I don't think we can possibly get the weight of it if we don't carry the contrast in our minds. I don't think that even real ministry can do it. We might get the words of it, but I think we need the Spirit of God to really bring home to our hearts how hateful this thing is. We find in verse 20, God has judged your judgment upon it. It's supposed that we do come to a judgment about it, and the very judgment that will be executed is the judgment that we're supposed. And certainly the saints of that day will have gained to the communion. A very serious matter.
Babylon existed. Can we carry the figure backwards into church history? I'm thinking of one of Martin Luther's famous writings, the Babylonian captivity of the church.
When we're looking at this last year, he said, the root trouble starts in Revelation 2, in connection with Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. What comes out in the manifestation is really an inward departure of heart. And I think that's worth weighing. This Babylonish principle is very close to every one of us. It's sometimes pleasurable, considerate, in regard to something that's outside of ourselves. When we realize that these very principles are locked up in your heart and mind, I think it's very important that we realize how important it is to keep our hearts with all diligence, lest we, says here, be not partaker of her sins, that you be not partaker of her faith. So that the sins, I believe, are the sins of Babylon which present themselves to your heart and mind at the present time.
I think we're comparing the church, the state of the church, to Babylonian imprisonment of Israel, this was justified application. But that has nothing really prophetically to do with what we have here. But for me, it is most impressing that Babylon or Babel was the first anti-divine power in the Old Testament, and it is the last in the New Testament. The first godless power in the Bible is Babel. The Tower of Babel, where we find a very similar wording here in our chapter, very instructive, verse 5. For her sins have been heaped on one another up to the heaven. And the note in the Darby translation says there, joined together, like bricks are being joined together to form a building. And the note in the Darby translation are being joined together to form a building and heaped up until heaven. It is exactly the same character which we found in chapter 11 of Genesis, where the first inhabitants of this Babel said, let us build a tower reaching up to heaven. And it is human power in the place of the power of the Spirit. It is also an influencing people into a certain direction of thought, and it is always directed against God. And that is what we have here. It has the nicest outward appearance, but it is directly directed against God. And that is what, when I see the greatest consistency between the Babel of the Old Testament, the religious power on earth, and the Babylon here in the New Testament.
What was in my mind was the similarity of what we got here, what we have here in verse 2, has become a habitation of demons, with what we have in 1 Timothy 4, where the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall apostatize from the faith, giving their minds to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, cauterized as to their own conscience, forbidding to marry the celibate priesthood and all the corruptions that sprang therefrom, was introduced for about the 9th century, I think, to abstain from meats. And all these things were, you know, have been seen in the history of the professing church. Idolatry in its very midst, the worship of Mary, worship of the saints, the idea that Mary was bodily assumed to heaven, the elevation of the host to be worshipped. All these things have already been seen, and as I've said, it wasn't popes in council, that decreed these things as demons. So that what we have here in Great Babylon seems to be the culmination of what has preceded it in the history of the professing church.
In that sense, I fully agree, because you could find, for example, the woman character of Jezebel in Thyatira as a precursor of this great harlot here. The thing only is, can we say that was already Babylon, or that in the way that in that time, in our present time, we see the things which function as precursors of what will then be fully developed as Babylon.
I think also, if you know, when Great Babylon and all its fullness is presented to us, we run away in horror. We recognize it. But the great problem today, as it has been in all ages, not only in Luther's age, is to recognize the incipient little bits of Babylon that creep in here and creep in there. And that is always the danger. We think of Achan, wasn't it? The sin of Achan. Just one little thing, he didn't want all of Babylon, did he? It was a goodly Babylonish garment. Dear brethren, we must be aware of these little insidious things that come in here and there. I repeat again, when Babylon and all its awfulness is presented to us, we would run away. But let us beware of these little bits and pieces that come in. Examine our hearts. If a goodly Babylonish garment is presented to us, are we going to fall for it?
These little bits, could we talk a little bit? Her thought, full-blown, is to speak of herself. To exalt herself. To wear a garment that would attract her to her. To align with the world. To judge himself. But with Babylon, she persecutes the saints, and the true church shepherds the saints. Now I find it very searching as to the little bits. Where are our hearts? Who are we attracting to? What garments are we wearing? Garments of holiness. What is our association with the world? Are we separate from them? Are we seeking to care for the saints? I think only as we keep our eye on what's positive and favorable to God, we'll really see how hateful that which is otherwise is in the sight of Him. Full bloom here, as you've been saying, but it's the little bits. And I think you're stressing you have to watch first love, give the Lord the first.
There it says, because all the nations have drunk, and so on. So this gives the reason why Babylon is utterly abandoned to become a habitation of demons. And you see this influence on the nations, and then on the kings of the earth, and on the merchants of the earth. And this reminds us of the influence that the Pharisees and scribes had in Israel. I'd like to refer to Matthew 23 for this purpose. In Matthew 23, it says in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of the heavens before men. For you not enter, nor do you suffer those that are entering to go in." That is the problem. First of all, there was no affection for Christ. It wasn't a habitation of God in the Spirit. But the second step was that they didn't suffer others to give the Lord room in their hearts. In verse 15 of Matthew 23 we find, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you encompass the sea and the dry land to make one proselyte, and when he has become such, you make him twofold more the son of hell than yourselves." So there is influence. They want to be influential. But when they find people who submit to their influence, they draw them away from Christ. And I think that is the trouble in Babylon, that they do not only give no room to Christ, but they draw people away from Him. And what they really desire, and that's what the Pharisees desired, was glory with men. They wanted the first place in the feasts. They wanted the salutations in the marketplaces, the first seats in the synagogues, and so on. And second, they wanted money. They wanted earthly wealth. And now we may ask ourselves, what about us now? What do the people who are in connection with me, who are in contact with me, draw from me? Am I an interesting man for worldly purposes? Can they become rich through contact with me? Is there worthy gain and advantage? Or am I a help to carry with their affections for the Lord. I think that is our position, and we must ask ourselves if we read these verses that do not, of course, apply to ourselves, but we make the application and we feel the responsibility to be a good influence on those around us. And we can only influence for good if our hearts are really filled with the Lord.
Can we now ask a question, please? To whom are these exhortations in verse 4 addressed?
I thought you would give me an answer. Perhaps Matt could help.
Very good. Neutral country.
That's neutral country. He's not in the common market.
We've got the question now. We're waiting for the answer.
Ich meine, die Frage nicht beantworten. I will not answer this question. Aber ich möchte zeigen, was den Grundsatz zeigen, der in Vers 4 ist.
But I would like to point out the principle that's contained in verse 4.
Wir haben jetzt gesprochen vom Einfluss von Babylon.
We have been speaking about the influence of Babylon.
Und dass wir aufpassen müssen in den kleinen Dingen.
And that we must take care in the with the little things.
Dass wir nicht auch durch die Dinge Babylons beeinflusst sind.
So that we are not influenced by the character of Babylon.
Aber hier in Vers 4 haben wir etwas Zweites.
But here in Verse 4 we have a second matter.
Nämlich das Verbindungen verunreinigen.
And that is the fact that associations defile.
Äußere Verbindungen verunreinigen.
Outward associations defile.
Das ist die Belehrung der ganzen Heiligen Schrift.
This is the teaching of the entire Holy Scriptures.
Und wir haben einige sehr wichtige Stellen im Neuen Testament.
And there are some very important passages in the New Testament.
Die Bilder im Alten Testament bestätigen.
Which confirm the pictures which we find in the Old Testament.
Und eine davon ist diese Stelle hier.
And one of them is this verse here.
Ein wichtiger Grundsatz, den wir auch festhalten müssen in unseren Tagen.
This is an important principle which we must also adhere to in our days.
Und der jetzt auch unter uns sehr angegriffen wird.
And this principle is under attack very much among us.
Aber wir können das Wort Gottes nicht verändern.
But we cannot change the word of God.
Verbindungen verunreinigen.
Associations defile.
Es steht hier nicht, wenn ihr dieselben Dinge tut.
It doesn't say here if you do the same things,
wenn ihr die selben Plagen empfangen,
you will partake of her plagues,
sondern wenn ihr nicht hinausgeht.
But it says if you do not go out from her.
Das ist der wichtige Grundsatz.
This is the important principle.
As we know, there will not only be a remnant of Judah in that time after the rapture of the church and the Old Testament believers. There will not only be a remnant which is called all Israel in Romans 11, but there will, according to Revelation 7, also be an innumerable number of believers of the nations out of the Gentiles. An innumerable number in chapter 7 of Revelation, which is called. That's Revelation 7.
Verse 9.
Verse 9, yeah. That's it. always fruit for God in this earth. After these things I saw, and there were a great crowd which no one could number, out of every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, etc. There will also be believers who will die in that time. There will not only be one single group of believers in that time after the rapture and before the appearance of the Lord. There will be different groups of believers. And all these believers of the Gentiles will not belong, as we can easily understand, to the assembly which has been taken up, which will have been taken up before, but they will belong to those, if they remain living until the appearance of the Lord, who will inherit the kingdom of the Lord in this earth. They will be the participants of the blessings of the millennium, the thousand years reign, under the reign of the Lord Jesus. Jews on the one hand, and Gentiles on the other hand. At that time, there will be again a difference made between Jew and Gentile, which nowadays does not exist. According to the ways of God in our present day, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. They are both lost, and they are both incorporated in the one body, if they believe. So that is a very important thing that we must not get mixed up. In that time, there will be a great number of believers living, some will be dying, as in the tribulations, on this earth. And some of them will be connected with this dead body. And one would say, well, this, how is that possible? We have drawn some parallels to the present time already. And we can ask the same question right now. How is it possible that in the Catholic Church, that in the Orthodox Church, and even in the Protestant churches, real true believers are remaining? It is unbelievable. And still there are thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions of believers in those bodies. And that will be the same at that time. Naturally, the character will even be more clear, but if we take the Protestant churches today, especially in Germany, where the faith in the Bible is not anymore existing, where instead of one Christ, there is a female Christ crucified and adored. And I spare me other details. It is unbelievable that true believers should be going to these churches. And still they do. And we know the reasons. It is simply one reason: traditionalism. Traditionalism only. My parents have always been there, and so we go there. That is the main reason for the true believers clinging to these churches which are so far away from God, even right now, as we can imagine. And I believe that the same principle will be true at that time, that people will just go there without realizing with what they are in connection, in relation. And still, they are guilty, just as the believers in the present time are guilty. We tend to alleviate these things and say, well, they don't know and they have not the knowledge of God. Do they have the Bible? Do they have these verses? We are always to exercise grace. That is true. But this does never take away the responsibility to know God's word and to follow it. And this is the problem with which we are confronted here. It is always sinful in God's eyes to be connected with these bodies who are
showing themselves as being against him. But it is another thing how we meet these people. That's another thing. God, we see here how God judges them. And it is in principle the same today. If we see how God has spoken to Israel, to the believing Jews who could not understand this non-existence of the difference between Jew and Gentile, who have clung to the Jewish system in Hebrews. And what does he say to those Jews who now belong to the assembly? He says in Hebrews 13, verse 13, wherefore also Jesus, that verse 12, that he might sanctify the people of his own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have not here an abiding city. This was the same principle expressed with a view to Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus and who could not separate from the God-given Judaistic system, which they had naturally deteriorated. God said, come out. We have the same in 2 Timothy 2, where Christendom is compared to a great house. We have exactly the same. Verse 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wooden and earthen, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If therefore one shall have purified himself from these, in separating himself from them, that is the nature of the JNE translation, but it is right, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, serviceable to the Master, prepared for every good work. And we are here in a time where there will be believers awaiting the appearance of Messiah and still in being in such a connection with a religious body which will then openly and clearly have nothing to do with God in Christ himself. They are still there and they are called to separate. It is a very important thing that at all times God has called those who belong to him out of relationships which are in contrast to their heavenly calling.
Wenn es um die Auslegung von mein Volk in Vers 4 geht,
with regard to the exposition of the term my people in verse 4,
dann möchte ich eine Frage vorstellen, die ich habe.
I would like to ask a question,
die vielleicht hilft zu verstehen, wer wir gemeint sind.
And which might help to understand who is referred to.
Sagt Gott zur Versammlung an einer Stelle als mein Volk?
Does God ever address the assembly anywhere with this term, my people?
Ich weiß, dass 1. Petri 2, Vers 10 so spricht.
I'm aware of 1 Peter 2, verse 10.
Aber es ist ein Zitat aus dem Alten Testament.
But this is a quotation from the Old Testament.
Und es sind Gläubige, die aus den Juden kommen.
And it's a matter of believers who come out of Judaism there.
Ich glaube, dass auslegungsmäßig hier mit mein Volk Menschen, gläubige Menschen in der Drangsalzeit gemeint sind.
And so I think that this term my people here refers to believers in the tribulation period.
Aber natürlich, die moralische Anwendung auf uns ist fest und bestimmt.
But of course the moral application to us is valid.
I just wanted to say that what we have here in verse 4, as we have seen, is really a general principle, although in its application it refers to saints living on the earth at that time. But the verses we have read already in Hebrews 13 and also in 2 Timothy 2 shows the devil a principle. You could also add the verses 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Wherefore, come out from the midst of them and be separated, saith the Lord, and touch not what is unclean, and I will receive you. So there are many passages which confirm the same principle. Here, to apply to saints living at that time on earth, but it is remarkable to see how general the principle is. And we could think of Abraham, maybe the first saint called out of Babel, in Genesis 12. In Acts chapter 7, we read that the Lord called him and said, come. It's really a principle which is very general in scripture.